Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll overcome my shortcomings and minister to the hearers' hearts this morning. Help us in our times of suffering to produce a deeper understanding of using your strength. Help us to be like Job, to stay faithful to you to the end. In Jesus' precious name I pray, amen. Now the Apostle Paul has just written in chapter 10 through 12 a clear apologetic of how he was an apostle. And we often take that for granted. But I'd like to, this morning, offer some proof that Paul was an apostle and show you in Scripture just what that looks like. In chapter 10, he talks about demolishing arguments with weapons of divine power while taking captive every thought that sets itself against the knowledge of God. Paul was ready to punish every act of disobedience against Christ, knowing that God, it is God who commends him and his message. In chapter 11, Paul describes the Corinthian church as one being deceived, as Eve, deceived by the serpent's cunning, leading them astray in their once sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Paul had to prove himself against these so-called super apostles, charging them money while they were doing so. And also they were discrediting Paul so that they could force the false gospel on them while they were in the process. Paul's defense was, first, that he was a Hebrew and Abraham's descendant. He was a servant of Christ, proof of his works through imprisonments, floggings, exposed to death, five times whipped 39 lashes, beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked, in danger everywhere, with sleepless nights, starved, cold, naked, and fled a king in a basket lowered from the wall in a city. And this is key. He faces the daily pressure of his concern for the churches. We'll get to that in a minute. Chapter 12 continues with what chapter 10 and 11 has started, with the proof of his apostleship. I'm going to divide this into three sections. First, he had visions and revelations directly from Christ. Second, he had shown them signs, wonders, and miracles of an apostle. And last, he reminds them that everything he does is for their edification and sanctification in Christ, as well as to make us humble. First, Paul had visions and revelations directly from Christ. Now we remember that his conversion experience started out with a vision from Christ speaking to him while he was on the road to Damascus to persecute the Christians. He starts out in this chapter speaking of a third heaven. Now, the third heaven is basically what the Jews in Judaism believe, that the air that we see around us is the first heaven, the stars would be the second heaven, and the place where God resides is the third heaven. The secret things are in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord, our God. And even if Paul were to tell about these things, he wouldn't be allowed to do so. Let's talk about some of the other revelations that Paul had. Besides his conversion experience on the road to Damascus, in Galatians 1, 15 through 17, it says, but when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult with any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately to Arabia and later returned to Damascus. So Paul had received instruction from the Holy Spirit and Christ directly in Arabia that taught him what he should know when he preached the gospel to the Gentiles. And again in Galatians 2:2, it says, I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. Ephesians 3:2-3 says, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by this revelation, as I have already written briefly. And then in Acts 22:17-21, he says, when I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying at the temple. I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking. Quick, he said to me, leave Jerusalem immediately, because they will not accept your testimony about me. So here's a man who had several revelations directly from Christ, someone that could easily take this information and say that he was above everybody else. However, Paul says in verse 7, to keep from becoming conceited about these surpassing revelations, there was given to me a thorn, or in some cases, it's translated a stake, similar to a fence post or a wooden shaft that was driven into or for the flesh meaning the carnal part of Paul. In this case, maybe his pride. Some of the theories of what the thorn could include was an eye problem, malaria, headaches, epilepsy, a speech impediment, or even a temptation. Although no one knows for sure what Paul's thorn refers to, I believe in this context, going from chapter 10 all the way through the end of chapter 12, he's talking about something much worse than the pain of his beatings, his whippings, or discomforts. The messenger from Satan, or Angelos, as the Greek says, is an angel from Satan, or a demon, which is portrayed as a person in all other references this word uses in the Greek. So who was this person? Well, the context is talking about these false teachers, and they were causing Paul so much concern since they were leading his flock astray. Worse yet, they were dragging his name through the mud in the process. Have you ever been accused of something that you did not do? The mental anguish that someone else could cause you would almost cause you to give up. But notice Paul, what he does here. He stands up for himself because the gospel message depended on it. He proved to the Corinthians that they were listening to the wrong teachers. But why would God let Satan buffet Paul if he was so key in spreading his word because of his surpassing revelations? He needed to have a thorn in the flesh to humble him. Just like Job, God allowed Satan to buffet Paul to keep Paul from being proud and boastful. So whether the thorn was a person or a physical problem, the result was the same. Paul was, in his weakness, drawing from God's strength, his unlimited power, instead of relying on his own. The title of this lesson, My Burden Carries Me, which goes with this verse, for when I am weak, then I am strong, is a kind of strange illustration of a burden lifting someone. But really what it's doing is it's causing us to bow before our Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't really know what the thorn was, but we do know that the power in Jesus is only displayed through us when we totally rely on him. Romans 12:12 says, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. There was a time about 5 years ago when Brendan and I had gone through an experience. We had I had just been transferred to Atlanta for a job that I was holding as an instructor. And so while I was going through the experience of commuting between Atlanta and Minneapolis, Brenda received some bad news from a doctor that she said, you need to go see a specialist that deals with cancer. And at that time, we weren't sure what that meant, but we decided, okay, we'll go to the specialist. And the specialist said, we think you need surgery right away. Well, we had planned a trip to go to Michigan to spend some time on the lake and enjoy that time. But instead, we made an appointment to go to Mayo. And while we were waiting for this, we went to Michigan and thought and prayed and thought, what is it that God has for us? We didn't know. We left the vacation trip a little early and went to Mayo, and it was a whirlwind. They started and finished with, it seemed like, surgery. Went to one doctor for testing, and another doctor came in and they said, we suspect cancer of the ovaries. So we're gonna go in, we're gonna take this out. You're gonna be here on Thursday, which was like the next week, and boom, 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 it all happened so quick, but it seemed like an eternity to find out what the next step was. So we prayed, we asked God that this would not be cancer. We prayed, and we prayed. But sometimes bad things do happen to good people. But it did drive us to a position of humbleness and prayer like we never knew before. We knew that no matter what God would have for us, that he would be with us through all of this. Sometimes trials like this change you, and it brings you to a realization of what's really important in life. During the surgery, we prayed again, prayed and prayed. Family members and a friend was with. And then the doctors came out with the news, and they appeared. And of course, they're very careful of what they say, but they said preliminary testing had showed that there was no cancer. And we just almost fell to the ground with not unbelief, but belief that God had done this wonderful thing. What a blessing it was, what a relief. And God is so good. It just seemed like, why? Why would God do this for us and not for others? There was an old tune by Don Moen. Remember it, He Giveth More Grace? I just want to read these words because they are so true. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of this infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only, excuse me, is only begun. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. God is waiting for you to hand over your controls to him so he can lead us with Christ's power. And we can endure to the end because we know that Jesus said in John 16:33, I have told you these things so that you may, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says, praise be to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble and with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. We've had a chance to walk with a pastor and his wife while he was going through cancer since this time. And we realized just the fear that you can have while going through a walk in cancer. And we realized that you need people. You need people to walk with you. And we walked with the pastor's wife through the pastor's death and walked with her after, and we still are walking with her because of this very reason that God has brought us through this so that we could help others. Our second division is that Paul has shown the Corinthians his credentials as an apostle. Verse 12 mentions signs, wonders, and miracles of an apostle. Paul wasn't just a blustering preacher who didn't measure up to other false teachers and their speaking abilities. Here are four things that set him apart as an apostle and were the characteristics of all the apostles. Number one, he was personally chosen by God for this ministry. 1 Corinthians 1:1 says, he was called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And he says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 1:1, Ephesians 1:1, Colossians 1:1, and 2 Timothy 1:1. Galatians 1:15 and 16 says, when God who sets me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Secondly, he was appointed by Jesus. In Acts 20:24, Paul refers to his ministry. He says, it's the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. Romans 1:5 says, it was Christ Jesus, our Lord, from whom we received our apostleship. Thirdly, he personally saw Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15:8 through 10 says, and the last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. The Lord appeared to him personally on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. And all of these other times, he had seen Jesus. Number four, he was assigned a unique ministry or duties. Romans 1:5 says, through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from their faith. 2 Timothy 1:11 says, and of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. Mark 3:14 and 15 says, he appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. So Paul, as an apostle, also had the authority to drive out demons. Further duties and responsibilities were to write the New Testament books. 13 of the books were written by Paul. If the book of the New Testament isn't actually written by an apostle, it's usually written by someone very closely associated with an apostle through the Holy Spirit. and it was used to write, put down the apostolic doctrine. They were the writers of the New Testament books. John 14:26 says, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." That was a promise that Jesus gave the apostles in the New Testament, that they would write the New Testament. Even Paul would be inspired by the Holy Spirit so that he could aid Luke along with the Spirit of God in writing of his gospel and the chapter of Acts. Chapter 15, verse 26 of John says, "When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me." And out of that testimony, the New Testament books were written. In chapter 16, verse 13 of John, he says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you in all truth. He will speak not on his own, but he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come." So not only did the Holy Spirit show them what had happened in the past with Christ to write the scriptures, but they also received prophecy through the Holy Spirit. So Jesus promised his disciples that they would write the New Testament. Either they wrote it themselves or they were influenced or an influence to others, as well as the Holy Spirit, while inspiring those who were very intimately associated with them for the writing of the New Testament. Matthew 10, 19 through 20 speaks of the fifth thing, "But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." When they got into persecution, they had to stand before the tribunes of men, and they were promised not to worry about what they would say, that the Holy Spirit would give them what they were supposed to say. Luke 12:11-12 says the same thing. They were also the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:20 says, "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone." So the church was built on this, the apostles' doctrine, and this doctrine was the New Testament. And it's on the New Testament that the church was built. Principle number two, then, is we can believe Paul's letters are the word of God because he was an apostle chosen by God, appointed by Jesus, and inspired by the Holy Spirit. The third division is everything Paul does is for their edification and sanctification in Christ. Notice that Paul ends verse 19 with, "Everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening." Acts 20:32 says, "Now I commit to you, God, and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Paul is committed to the edification of the church and building up the believers there in Corinth. He also says in 2 Corinthians 10:8, "For even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority God gave me for us building you up rather than pulling you down, I will not be ashamed of it." We have a clearer picture of what Paul is doing in Ephesians 4:12-13, "To prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ will be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." Building up the church then means maturing the church, strengthening the church, so they become more like Christ until they attain the mature person, the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Paul's concern was that the Corinthian church would fall would fall back onto their old habits of sinning against Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:28 through 29 says, "Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for the churches. Who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led to sin, and I do not inwardly burn?" In a sense, he's repeating what he said in 1 Corinthians 4:21. "What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or in love and with a gentle spirit?" Paul feared they would return to quarreling like he had already wrote about in 1 Corinthians 1:11, which says, "My brothers, some of you in Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you." And jealousy, falling back into jealousy, as he had already mentioned in 1 Corinthians 3:3, "You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men?" And he was afraid they would fall into disputes. In 1 Corinthians 6:1, he mentioned, "If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints?" And there were some that were still slanderers. 1 Corinthians 5:11, "But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man do not even eat." And 1 Corinthians 6:10 talks about, "Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Paul addressed their disorder in 1 Corinthians 14:26. "What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation, but all must be done for the strengthening of the church." Should Paul come back and find the church unrepentant for those things that he already instructed them earlier? He feared that he would find them, and he was ready to purge them from their sin. He would rather find them like Jesus, who spoke in the churches in Revelation in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Jesus said, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place." Just as Christ was calling for repentance, Paul calls the same thing for the same thing. He came to them. He wanted to come to them with a gentle spirit. So that brings us to principle 3. The answer for our sanctification is not perfection, but rather repentance and returning to our love for Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we joyfully embrace the suffering that you give us because of its great spiritual impact in putting your saving work on display. It breaks our pride and drives us into your presence. Confirm these great truths in our heart, and may we live them out to be like you, to your honor and to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.